1 Corinthians chapter 10, and starting there at verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one loaf, one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Or are we stronger than He? This is an interesting passage. I think there's several things that we need to point out as we've been thinking about these four views of the Lord's Supper. Transubstantiation, which is the classic Roman Catholic position. Trans, get the picture of going from one place to another across. A transcontinental railroad takes you from one side of the continent to the other. Transubstantiation means that the substance of the bread is changed into the substance of the body of Christ, and the substance of the wine is changed into the substance of the blood of Christ. This is very important that we understand the Roman Catholic teaching at this point, that the bread ceases to be bread. It is not bread any longer. The wine ceases to be wine. It is not wine anymore. It has become the physical, actual, literal body and blood of Christ. That's transubstantiation. It's passed from one substance to another. Martin Luther's take on this is a little different. It's called consubstantiation. And Luther believed that the real physical, literal presence of Christ was alongside the substance of the bread and the wine. So the body and blood of Christ are present, really and truly physically, but they are not, the bread is not changed into them. It's just that when they become consecrated, they become joined together. That's consubstantiation. Then at the bottom is the view that I would say is would be called the figure of speech view, that the words are understood spiritually with a lowercase s. Spiritual meaning figuratively. Well, that's not literally true, that's spiritually true. Referring then to a figure of speech, a metaphor, a simile. And in between is the view that I happen to hold to, which is the spiritual presence with a capital S, meaning the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll explore that some next week as well, because I believe that Christ is present in the supper in the same way that Christ is present in preaching. And I want to repeat that. I believe that Christ is present in the supper in the same way that Christ is present in preaching. How is Christ present in preaching? Well, and we'll look at this some tonight and some next week. He's present in preaching by His Word and by His Spirit. By His Word, by His Spirit. But Christ is really present. We'll look at that a little bit later on. He's really present. The thing that really strikes us, I think, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the question that's asked in verse 16 and the way it's worded in Greek, the answer is to be yes, yes. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Anyone have another Bible translation besides the NIV? And if so, what would your translation say there? That's verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, or the literally the cup of blessing that we bless? That's why we call it a sharing in, okay? He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving or the cup of blessing. By the way, many Christians call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist after the Greek word for thanksgiving. Eucharisteo means to give thanks. Eucharisteo, to give thanks. So the Eucharist is the idea of the thanksgiving. And so, you know, that sounds weird to some Christians to talk about the Eucharist. But the Eucharist is what we're giving thanks for. Again, it comes from the Greek word eucharisteo, which means I give thanks. So he says, is not the cup of blessing or the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in, a sharing in the blood of Christ? And then he says, is not the bread that we break a participation in, a sharing in the body of Christ? Why do we call it communion? We call it communion because we commune with Christ, with His body and blood. So it's communion. It's the Eucharist. Eucharist points to thanksgiving. Communion points to this participation or sharing in. Now, the thing that I want to stress to us is that the Bible never tells us how Christ is present, but that Christ is present. And it really shouldn't surprise us when we say that Christ is present in this ordinance, because Christ says He's present in the church. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, says Jesus. I'm with you always, that's King James, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Until I return, I'm still with you. So how is Christ present in the church today? He's present through the Holy Ghost. You see, He said, hey, don't grieve that I'm going to leave. It's to your blessing. It's expedient for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, He says in the Upper Room Discourse recorded there in the Gospel of John, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. So the Comforter comes, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost comes, and He brings the presence of the Father and the presence of the Son. So Christ is present in His church spiritually. Now here's the question that we have to ask, and that for me settles the question in many ways. Where is Christ physically located right now? In heaven. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Interceding for us. And you remember the words of the angels. There in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus lifts up His hands, He's blessing them, and suddenly He begins to rise, and He's received into a cloud, and they're standing there gazing, the apostles are standing there gazing into the sky, and two angels come to Him and say, "Why, men of Galilee, why are you staring in the sky? This same Jesus, whom you've seen go into heaven, shall return in like manner." So Christ's second coming is a physical, literal second coming involving His physical substance, His body. He will physically, literally return to earth. He hasn't physically, literally returned to earth yet. He has come through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to fill all Christians with His presence. Yes, Tanya?
Okay, I think you answered. Because you know they said Jesus lives in your heart. So He's not really in our hearts. It's because the Holy Spirit is in our heart.
Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is there. And here's a good question. That's a great question. If we turn over to John for a moment, he says there, listen to what he says in John chapter 14, page 1676. He says, if you love me, verse 15, John 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor, another comforter to be with you forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. Now notice verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And He's not talking about His second coming here. Because we read further, He says, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And then notice He says in verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And now look further. So then Judas, not Iscariot, says, well, how are you going to do this? And Jesus says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, obey my teaching, my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Now notice, all three persons of the Godhead live inside every Christian. See, Jesus says, earlier he says, He says, I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, verse 16. Then he says in verse 18, I won't leave you as orphans, I'll come to you. Then he says in verse 20, on that day you will realize I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. And then he says down in there, he says in verse 23, he says, anyone loves me, obey my teaching, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And so people that tell you that the name of God is simply Jesus, and Jesus is all there is, they're just ignoring massive numbers of Scripture texts. Jesus speaks of we, the Father and I will come. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit coming. The Holy Spirit is going to live inside of us. So, you see, what I'm getting at is that Christ returns on the day of Pentecost, not physically and literally and corporally with his body, that we wait for in the future. But on the day of Pentecost, Christ returns through the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. So the question then we have to ask, and I think it's very important, are human beings both physical and literal, material and non-literal, non-material? And we are both. When you go to the grave, your body goes to the grave. Your spirit survives death. Jesus, this solves something of the mystery. You remember that Jesus says, after he was raised from the dead, you remember Mary Magdalene is in the garden, and she reaches for him, and she grabs him around the feet, and he says, stop clinging to me, I have not yet ascended to my Father. And yet he said on Good Friday to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. I submit that the Spirit of Jesus at the moment that he died on the cross, the Scripture says he gave up the ghost, he expired. To expire is to breathe out your spirit. His spirit went to the Father. His body went to the grave. 13 days later, his body went to be with the Father. 43 days later. So, because the Lord Jesus died on the cross, and when he died, his body is placed in the grave. But he went to be with the Father. His body's raised from the dead, but it didn't ascend to God yet. He walked the earth for 40 days. He ate fish. He ate honey. He allowed his disciples to touch him. John could write in 1 John chapter 1 and said, that which was from the beginning, which our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, and our hands have handled. In other words, he's not a spirit. Our hands handled him. His physical, literal presence. So the physical, literal presence of Jesus rises from the dead, walks the earth for 40 days after Easter Sunday. 40 days after Easter Sunday, Jesus' physical body ascends to the Father. And that's what he's saying to Mary Magdalene. Don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. So it's 40 days after his resurrection he ascends to the Father. He will come again physically, literally. This same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner. He will return physically. But on Pentecost, 10 days after he ascends to heaven, he sends the Spirit. Through the Spirit, Jesus comes to live in our heart. So really, you know, when we teach little children, ask Jesus in your heart. That's a real prayer. Jesus really does come to live in the heart of a child when a child asks Jesus to come into his heart. How does Jesus come into the heart of a child? Jesus comes into the heart of a child by the Holy Spirit. So by the work of the Spirit, Christ is present in his church. And the Father is. This is really a tremendous statement Jesus makes in John 14 and verse 23. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So that's an amazing thing. Where is God? God is in my heart. God is in my heart. How? By the Holy Spirit. So God is spiritually present in his church, in believers. We are living stones in the New Testament temple. We're living stones, says Peter. So we think of a double sense of the presence of Jesus. Jesus' spiritual presence through the Holy Spirit is in the heart of every believer. He is in all the ordinances of the church. He's there through the preached word. He's there when believers take communion. But the important thing is that we receive Him by faith. We receive Him by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is literally, physically going to come again at some point in the future. And when He does, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This distinction between Jesus' spiritual presence and His bodily presence, I think, is a very important distinction. His body is in heaven. Now, I'll ask you this. There are changes that took place at the resurrection of Jesus in His body. He's able, for example, to appear and disappear. He's able to go through walls. But He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He even says this at a point. Look, He says, touch me and see, because a spirit does not have flesh as I have. So He's a flesh and bone human being after His resurrection. But His body has experienced a radical transformation. But through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is present with Will Brown in Taiwan right now at early morning. And He is present with our friends in the Cameroon, Bernadette and Kenneth Brown. And it is it's in the middle of the night over there. And He is present in New York City and in California. Christ is present everywhere through the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit, being God, brings the presence of Christ everywhere. But the question comes back to this. Where is the physical, literal substance of Christ? And the answer to that, as far as I can see in Scripture, is that's in heaven. So the idea that the Lord's Supper somehow or another gives us something to chew on in a physical, literal way, that somehow or another we actually literally... Don't worry, I'm not going to actually take a hunk of skin, but that we literally, physically, chew God with our teeth, mash Him with our tongue, swallow Him down our esophagus in a physical, literal way, seems to me to strike at the very essence of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. What does it mean that Christ will come again if Christ is physically present now?
What about the Lutherans? That doesn't really address what the Lutherans are saying.
Well, the Lutherans have a doctrine called the communicatio idiomatum. And in the doctrine of the communicatio idiomatum, it means that Christ's human nature partakes of divine attributes. So they believe that the body of Christ, literally and physically, can be present everywhere at once, just as He can be as God. So they would say that in the resurrection of Jesus, His human nature partakes of divine attributes, so His physical presence can be everywhere present at once. That's a nice theory. I don't find anything in the Bible to justify that. It seems to me that Luther at that point is trying to hold on to something, and he simply concocts this out of thin air. It seems to me, and I don't want to be overly harsh, and I don't want to misrepresent anyone's view, that we are on far more biblical ground simply to stick with the Bible and say Christ's physical presence is not on earth now. Christ's physical presence is at the right hand of the Father. Christ's physical presence will return to earth. If Christ's physical presence is on earth now, what does the second coming mean then? So the second coming has to do with the bodily return of Christ, His literal physical body returning to earth. The physical literal body of Christ is in heaven. So if that's the case, then it seems to me that it rules out both transubstantiation and consubstantiation. And the reason it rules them out is we're not talking about the physical substance of Christ. And again, for those who want to assert that somehow or another, either that the communion has become the literal body and blood of Jesus and is no longer bread and wine, or that somehow or another, alongside the bread and the wine, the physical literal body human nature of Christ is there, it seems to me then that opens up this whole box of questions. A Pandora's theological box becomes open. And so what do you do? And you have to exercise, what happens if a mouse eats the consecrated bread? Now, you say, well, come on, you're being silly. Well, I'm telling you that in the Middle Ages, philosophers wrestled with these questions. If the bread has become the literal, actual body and blood of Christ, if the wine, because the whole Christ is in both, if the wine has become his literal blood and no longer his wine, what happens if a mouse gets in the tabernacle? The priest forgot to shut the door of the little tabernacle. You notice last week I said that in a Catholic church, the reason for tremendous respect is that Christ is physically, literally present there, because it isn't simply bread. It is Christ himself. So then what happens if a mouse eats it? Or a book that I studied many years ago, the Malleus Maleficarum, which is Latin for hammer against witchcraft. It was written in the 1400s by two Dominican friars. And it was the manual for all of Europe, including America, in dealing with witch trials. In the Massachusetts Bay, where our Wyman relatives lived, Cousin Tanya, when they had the question with Cotton Mather and others discussing, what do we do here? You know, these people seem to be involved in witchcraft. What book did they turn to for guidance? They turned to the book that for 200 years had been the authority in all of Europe in terms of the church, Protestant and Catholic. This predates the Reformation, the hammer against witchcraft, the Malleus Maleficarum. And in there they tell stories about how witches would do this when they would go to receive the Eucharist at the Mass, that they would quickly spit the Eucharist out into their hand and smuggle it out. Because what? If you're a witch, you've got some real mojo there. Because you've got God in your hand, and you can do nasty things. You can do all kinds of magic spells. And what I'm saying is that in the theology of witchcraft, in the 1400s and 1500s and 1600s in Europe and in the Americas, in a theology of witchcraft, that theology is that that a witch can actually run off with God. Now, that may seem ridiculous to us, but if you believe that the bread has ceased to be bread and become the literal, actual body of Christ, and the wine has ceased to be wine and become the literal, actual blood of Christ, then you see the care that's taken here. Why are you careful? Why are you respectful? Because it's God Almighty. And so then the idea, again, discussed in Hammer Against Witchcraft, is the idea that witches would steal the Eucharist. And you notice, I don't know if you've, for those of you that have ever taken communion that way, the wafer is designed to dissolve very fast on your tongue. That's kind of an antidote to witches being able to run off with it, because it dissolves so fast. My point is not to poke fun, but my point is to say that this theology of transubstantiation led to a lot of other theological questions. What happens if the mouse eats it? What happens if a witch steals it? What can she do? She's got God. She's got God Almighty in her hand. And so then what do you do with the wine? Well, you got to drink it all. What do you do with the, when you wipe it out to get the last drop? You don't want a fly going in there and consuming Almighty God. What happens to a fly who receives God? And I'm not asking these questions to be ridiculous. I'm simply saying these are questions that philosophers wrestled with that view. But from my perspective, it's this. The Bible teaches us here that Christ is present in His church and in the ordinances of the church, in preaching, in the Lord's Supper, in baptism. Christ is present in fellowship. He's present in the praises of His people. He's present when we pray. Christ is present. We know that He's present, and we know that He's present by the Holy Spirit. But the Bible never defines exactly how. And the idea that He's physically present goes against the concept that Christ is now physically present at the right hand of the Father, from whence He shall come again. Mr. Frank.
It's a physical representation rather than the literal blood of Christ.
I think that's well said. It's a physical representation rather than the literal body and blood. It's a physical representation But Christ is also present somehow. So, and that's the issue I think that we have to wrestle with. Mr. Walter?
God is omnipresent.
Yes.
Okay. Man can't create God.
That's correct.
Bread, oil, wine. How can man create God?
Well, the Catholics, I went up the other night with their two Presbyterian converts on the Catholic channel. The Bible doesn't say this is a symbol of it. It says this is the body. The literal, you need to not get any of these other exaggerated examples that you are exaggerating point about being a physical body. You know, as they say that the physical body is taken somewhere and becomes a part of some evil person. But they're not really saying that. They just say that all that.
They were in the Middle Ages. What you have today is that in order to defend this to the modern mind, there is a watering down of what we're really dealing with. But there was no such watering down in the Middle Ages when this thing was concocted. And that's where all of this carefulness has come from. In reality, the view of the Middle Ages is the view, and it's the view that is written down in stone, in effect, in the Council of Trent. So, you know, again, and I'm not trying to poke fun, I'm simply saying that in the Middle Ages, people worried about this. As to that answer, how could man create God? Well, they would say that God himself, Christ himself, authorized the church to do this and gave the church this power when he told them, do this in remembrance of me, say these words in effect. And so then it comes down when the priest would say in Latin, in hoc signo vincus, oh no, I'm sorry, quoting Constantine's vision, when the priest would say, hoc est corpus meum, hoc this, est is, corpus, body, meum, my, this is my body, Latin. When the priest would say, hoc est corpus meum, at that point, then what the answer would be is that God himself, Christ, authorized the church to do this and to turn this bread and wine into Christ himself. And of course, that's where the word hocus pocus comes from, as people would do a lot of masses and keep slugging down that communion wine to keep any of it from getting lost. Towards the end of about the seventh mass, hoc est corpus meum can sound awful lot like hocus pocus. And that's the magic moment when the bell rings and the Latin words were said, hoc est corpus meum. But I think, again, in that response to that, we go back to the words of David that we quoted last week, which I think are not irrelevant. When we're told that David is outside the gate of Bethlehem and the Philistines are there, and he says in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 15, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. And three of the guys break through and they got that water and they brought it to him. And then David pours it out on the ground before the Lord. And he says in verse 17, far be it from me, O Lord, to do this, he said. Is it not the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? And David would not drink it. So one might argue, again, in 2 Samuel 23, 17, just because the words, this is my body, are used, this is my blood, doesn't mean that it should be understood in a literal way, in an absolute sense, anymore. It's obvious that David is simply saying that, look, these guys risk their lives to get this water. This would be like me drinking their blood. It doesn't mean I'm actually drinking their blood, but it would be like me drinking their blood because they risk their blood for me. So again, I guess what I want to kind of wrap up with tonight is that Christ is present in the church. He's present by means of the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, he lives in every one of our hearts. And the Father lives in every one of our hearts. God Almighty actually does come to participate. We have become partakers, in the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, we have become partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean we've become God, but we've become partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature has come to live in you and me. And that's through the Holy Spirit. When we receive Christ, when we pray, we receive Christ. And Christ is present in His church through one another, through words of encouragement, through the Word as it's proclaimed, and through the Word as it's eaten and drunk in the Lord's Supper. In other words, everything that has to do with the church is imbued with the presence of Christ Himself through the Spirit and through His Word. So, if we've ruled out the physical presence of Christ being on earth until He returns again, then we're left with the last two, and that is it lowercase s or is it uppercase s? And I think they're just having fun out there with their screens. And we come back and close with the passage we closed with last week. And I want us just to look at it for about 3 minutes, and then we're done. And that's 1 Corinthians 10. He says something here in verse 16 we have to deal with. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, the Eucharist, he says, in effect, the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we partake a participation in the body of Christ? Somehow or another, we partake of the divine nature of Christ through the bread and the wine. But not in a physical way, if Christ's physical presence is in heaven. But this is a meal of some importance. Now notice what follows down below. Notice how he talks about a warning in verse 20. He tells us that while an idol is nothing, he says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 10, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. Let's think of the analogy for a moment. In a pagan ritual, people do things, they eat and drink things that have been consecrated to Satan, and they receive a spiritual power through those things. I don't want you to become sharers in demons. I don't want you to become communers with demons. In other words, when those people are offering you those carrots outside the airport to that guy named Harry, Hare Krishna? When they're offering you these things, on the one hand, you don't need to be superstitious about it, but on the other hand, you don't want to become involved knowingly in a pagan ritual. In a certain sense, what you don't know can't hurt you. But if you knowingly participate in these things, it can hurt you. Why? Because he's saying that pagan religion is real, and it involves the worship of real beings. They're just not God. They are little gods. They're godlings. The Greek word demon was a word that was used to describe a lesser god. A lesser god in Greek. Not one of the Olympian gods, but a lesser god, a demon. And he says, when the pagans worship this god and that god, they're really worshiping demons. I don't want you to participate in their sacrifices, in their rituals, because then you participate in demons themselves. So if we can draw that analogy, do we come in contact with something powerful in the Lord's Supper? And the answer is yes. And it shouldn't surprise us then when he says, by the analogy, that in pagan rituals, if we participate in them, we come in contact with something powerful as well. And we should shun them and we should embrace Christ. Well, we'll pick it up again next week, God willing, continuing this thought on the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless us not only to study the Lord's Supper, but to be those who participate in the Lord's Supper to a blessing, knowing that we are dealing with something that is supernatural, although not something that is physically so. And Lord, we pray that we would always respect other people's views and respect other Christians. But Lord, we are persuaded that somehow Christ is present in all of the whole life of the church, including these ordinances. And we pray that you would give us to treat one another with the same kind of respect that a Roman Catholic would treat the consecrated bread, because Christ himself is present in the brothers and sisters who sit in this room with us. In Jesus' name, amen.